Okay, text today is Nehemiah 12. It is on page 654 in the Bibles in the seats. So a couple of weeks ago now, because I was gone last week, we saw the repopulation of Jerusalem. We read through that list of names of everybody that volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And it is my understanding that there was much consternation in the congregation, that there was a lack of names that was read last week when Michael preached. And the cries of the people have indeed reached my ears. So we are back in Nehemiah with a final list of names to be read. But prepare your hearts, because this is likely the last one that we're going to have for a while. So I suspect you have had your fill. So we're going to read the whole chapter. Don't worry, only about the first half is names of priests and Levites. So Nehemiah 12. Now these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meramoth, Edo, Ginathoi, Abijah, Mishamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joyarib, Jediah, Salum, Almuk, Hilkiah, and Jedidiah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. The Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sarabiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. Jeshua became the father of Joachim, and Joachim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Joiada, and Joiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jedua. Now in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the father's households, were of Sariah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezariah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehonahan, of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Meriah, Helkiah, of Edu, Zechariah, of Ginathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Modaiah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joyarib, Mattaniah, of Jedidiah, Uzi, of Salai, Kelai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jedi, Nethanel. As for the Levites, the heads of the father's households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, and Johanan, and Jedua. So were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the heads of the father's households, were registered in the book of Chronicles up to the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. The heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them, to praise and give thanks, as prescribed by David, the man of God, division corresponding to division. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping watch at the storehouses of the gates. These served in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest and scribe. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the top, to the right on the top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshishiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, and Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with the trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zechur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani. With the musical instruments of David, the man of God, Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps to the city of David by the stairwell of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the furnaces, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, Hananiah with the trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehananan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang with Jezrahiah, their leader, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers of the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance to prosper this text in our hearts. As we seek to worship you through the reading and the meditation on your word, we ask for your spirit to be here with us in power, to move amongst us. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I meant to tell you that you could be seated before that reading, because I knew it was long, but sorry. Whenever you feel the need to do that, please go ahead and do. Well, when we began Ezra several months ago, we're in Nehemiah now, but we began Ezra before that. And when we began that several months ago, he gave us a record of the initial return of exiles to Jerusalem from Babylon about 100 years before Nehemiah in about 538 B.C., and that was under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And that was led by Zerubbabel, who we heard about again today, along with the high priest Jeshua, again, who we heard about today. And the name list that we just read to begin this chapter is a record of the priests and the Levites who came along with them, and then basically a genealogical record of their family lines. I saw a really helpful comment saying that even though these passages are challenging to read, which we know well, having been through so many of these recently, they are a bit challenging to read. What they do is they paint a picture of legitimacy through continuity. Legitimacy through continuity. The priestly offices were hereditary. They went from father to son, you know, and so forth. And these genealogical lists established the validity of the contemporary priests and Levites in Nehemiah's time, and at the time of this restoration, based on their descendancy from who came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, you know, 100 years before or so. The restored Hebrew community wanted to ensure that their worship corresponded to what God had prescribed. And that's going to be a big deal in this chapter. They were trying to do what God had prescribed. Now, knowing that doesn't necessarily make the reading any easier, or the preaching for that matter, but it does help us to understand the purpose of text like that. Because we've read so many of these names lists and there's an importance to them, and there's a reason for them, even though we don't read those and get excited. But what it also shows is that they were making a serious effort to preserve what had been revealed to them by God, to do it according to what had been revealed to them through men like David, and it cites it multiple times with them. We are doing this according to what was given by David. You see it in verse 24. The heads of the Levites were to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. And then verse 45. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of the purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. So they have these ancient commands, and they even said in ancient times. So we think of it as all of it's in ancient times, but to them, they're looking back at David and Solomon, and they're thinking, in those ancient times, we got these commands, because it's hundreds of years old by this point. So as we pointed out, when they rebuilt the temple, they did it according to the previous pattern. They used the old blueprint, the old foundation and stuff. They found that, and they did it according to that previous pattern. And they likewise reinstituted worship according to the previous pattern. They're doing the same thing. They're following the previous pattern. They weren't seeking to update their worship. In spite of the fact that it was many hundreds of years old by now, they thought of their worship and their practice as ancient, even at that time. And they're not seeking to update it. What they're doing is a reinstitution of the worship, not a reinvention of worship. It's sort of like the Reformation. The Reformation was a huge change, an upheaval of what the church had become, but it was a reinstitution of what the Bible called for. It was not a reinvention. It was a reform. They're going back to form it according to Scripture, right? That's exactly what's going on here. It's a reinstitution of what had come before according to a pattern that was handed down to them. And I suspect the same could be said of the preaching and teaching that was going on in the temple. They're not reinventing anything. They're not doing something different. They're doing what had been done. And that is another reminder to us, an encouragement to us, that the worship of God is not something that adapts or evolves. Now, I don't mean by that literally every jot and tittle of their worship was prescribed by God. It's not like they had a list of the exact songs and procedures to follow exactly when they do wall dedications. Like where their choirs were supposed to go and what songs they were supposed to sing. So there was a degree of freedom for them, I believe. But what the basics of what they were doing is the point. That substantially, their worship still contained the standard elements of worship they had always practiced. It was conducted according to what had been prescribed previously. And that goes hand in hand with these genealogical lists that tie their current priests and Levites to the correct hereditary line whence they were required to come from. These guys had to descend from the right family line. If you couldn't prove it with the hereditary line, you couldn't be practicing as a priest or Levite. So that genealogical list goes hand in hand with this idea. They're trying to do what had been handed down to them. And of course, that likewise goes hand in hand with the teaching of the law that they had been revisiting in the previous chapters that we read about, where they were mourning. They reread the law. They went back to the law. So when we pull back and we look at these last few chapters as a whole, the things that we've covered the past few weeks, describing their return to full worship, what we see is a strong motivation from the community to get things right. They're trying to get it right, to return to the pattern of prescribed life and worship for the people of God. Life and worship. Not only the pattern of what they do on the Lord, on the Sabbath, but the pattern of how they keep their week, everything, life and worship. And really, how is that any different than what we do today? Is not one of our primary motivations for weekly worship to adhere to the prescribed pattern of worship handed down to us by our spiritual fathers, Christ and the apostles? They gave us a pattern by which to follow, and we seek to do it week after week. We're trying to follow the pattern. Do we not seek to be encouraged through the prescribed means of grace each Lord's Day to live according to the pattern prescribed in God's law? We have a prescribed pattern for life and worship, and it does not substantially change for God's people. Our general activities are going to be similar. Our teaching is going to be similar. Yes, a new covenant brings new laws and a permanent means of atonement, so I know we're not practicing old covenant worship necessarily, but in both covenants, we're practicing the positive law, we're preaching the law, we're preaching from many of the same books, they are preaching about a coming Savior, we're preaching about a Savior that did come and did accomplish these things, they're talking about it's going to happen, we're talking about that it did happen. It's similar, it's substantially the same. And yes, we have new errors to confront. We have new cultural fads to avoid. New enemies of God's people will be constantly cropping up. They had Tobiah and Sanballat, you know, outright opposing them. And we have something similar, though we might not know their names, but we know the groups, the activities that they're doing. But the heart of what we do and the heart of what we proclaim will be constant throughout time. It ought to be the prayer of this church, and really I know it is, and it ought to be the prayer of every biblical church, that we are able to retain the true procedures, worship, structure, and teaching that we have been given. Because we didn't make up any of it. We didn't invent any of it. We didn't come up with the elder structure and the deacon structure. We didn't come up with the worship, the elements of worship, these songs. We didn't come up with the books that we preach from. We didn't come up with any of this. We didn't come up with our confession. All of it was handed down to us. When we look back on church history, and we see that there is a deviation on these matters, on the procedures, worship, structure, and teaching, we see that the people suffer. The people of God suffer when they deviate from this. The church quickly becomes unhealthy. We're always going to suffer to some degree, but we're always going to have opposition from the world. We get that. But one of the dumbest things that we could do, if I could put it that way, is to inflict self-induced suffering by drifting from the biblical structure of the church, for instance. By not instituting church polity the way the Bible says to do it. We're going to inflict suffering on ourselves. Our church will get less healthy. Or neglecting the gospel preaching and the doctrinal depth to pursue messages more adapted to the trends of society. That's one of the dumbest things we could do to inflict self-harm. Neglecting gospel preaching, doctrinal depth, pursuing messages more adapted to the trends of society. Or modifying pure and simple worship to be perceived as more appealing to changing tastes. What we do and what we teach is determined in a lot of ways. The content of it, now, not, you know, we can do pick which topics and that sort of thing, but the content of it is determined for us. Our faith and its practice was once for all handed down to us, as Jude says. We do not need to alter it in order to survive as a church. In fact, it is our faithfulness to what has been handed down to us that will ensure our endurance as a church. The churches that years ago capitulated on essential matters are dead. The churches doing it now are signing their death warrants. They're going to die because they're setting a trajectory away from the essence of what it is to be a church. And I know we've talked about churches, other churches, and this sort of thing a lot lately in Ezra and Nehemiah. I think it's called for because of what we're seeing in the text. But it needs to be said again. These churches are empty of the gospel and the hope that it brings us. They're whitewashed tombs, as Jesus called some of the Pharisees. It's an empty religion. They have beautiful buildings with endowments and trust funds that were established in their former days of orthodoxy. But they do not have the true Christ. They may mention Jesus on occasion, but they do not have the true Christ. And therefore, they have nothing. Nothing. They have forfeited their souls to gain the world. The restored covenant community in this chapter is making an attempt to care about nothing but what God has said. We're going to go back to what David and Solomon instituted. In the ancient times, you're going to do it right. You see that in them. And we must be of the mind that nothing matters but Jesus. We let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also, we sing that. We endure the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. We withstand the accusations and the hatred of the world. But we must stay faithful to the message of the cross. We must continue to proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. No matter how politically incorrect that is, no matter how close-minded and exclusive that they say that we are, no matter how unappealing it is to outsiders, it is the only hope for mankind, and nothing else matters in comparison. If we lose that, we cease to be a church. We may continue to gather. We might expand our building. We might get bigger and richer and more beautiful. We might get an endowment and trust fund. But if we lose that, we have nothing. It's the only hope for mankind. Nothing matters in comparison. Jesus died for sinners so that through faith they might receive eternal life. And it is so foolish to give up what is eternal, to gain the temporary things of this world. Should the Lord choose to maintain Grace Chapel as a congregation, we hope that future generations will be able to look back on this little church's history and they see the same confession and the same worship. We hope that our grandkids and even our grandkids' grandkids will see a line of faithful men and women who served one another and Christ while the world around them raged with its bitterness and anger toward God and all things that are holy. We hope to see an unwavering adherence to our confession of faith, generation after generation, not seeking to update it or mollify it or pacify its sharp edges. We literally have a 500-year-old confession. Not quite 500, but getting there. We have the same words. The same words as our spiritual fathers that recovered this, that sought to go back to the pattern of belief and doctrine. So we hope to see that unwavering adherence in those future generations, to not deviate from it, not chasing after evangelical fads or worldly philosophies, of which there are an abundance. And there are so many evangelicals almost begging us and trying to shame us into following. We want simple, faithful endurance. Simple, faithful endurance. Let this be the prayer of our church. We look at church history and we wonder, how did they go from the bold convictions of the Reformers and the Puritans to the spineless, mealy-mouthed evangelicals of today? And we see that it was actually a slow process of deconfessionalization. A slow process, just bit by bit, neglecting the long, hard, long fought for orthodoxy that was recovered in the 16th and 17th centuries until they just took away bit by bit. This part's not important, this part's not important. And so there was little left but these historic names of denominations that used to preach Christ. And now they fly rainbow flags in front of their churches. They denounce the exclusivity of Christ as narrow-minded and hateful and bigoted, and they advocate for things like socialism, and they advocate for Marxism, and they mock miracles like the resurrection. They don't even literally believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sadly, these are going to be the ones that consider themselves Christians. They'll apply that label, sometimes hesitantly, but they will be the ones to hear those terrifying words from Christ: "Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." The simple test to know for certain that we will not hear those words is to examine if we are following the procedures of life and worship handed down to us by the men of God. Not because doing those things, not because following that pattern earns us God's favor, but because doing it is indicative of those on whom God's favor rests. Those that are Christ's sheep are going to do the things that Christ said. All the time, no matter what. The pattern of life and godliness is a sign that our faith is real. And if your faith is real, you will not hear, "I never knew you." He said, "I foreknew you. I knew you before I created you. You were mine. and I made sure that you would be saved. Just as the Israelites reinstituted their reinstitution of biblical Old Covenant worship according to the command prescribed by David was a sign of their sincere faith as well. We can have confidence in the faith of those that we just read about because they are sincerely trying to go back to the pattern that's handed down to them. Now, someone from outside the faith might hear this sort of message and think it sounds monotonous or boring. Just tedious law observance and repetitive worship week after week. The same basic message week after week, year after year, generation after generation. But what they do not understand about creation and about man is that knowing God and practicing true worship of Him produces joy. Joy is not monotonous and joy is not boring. True worship, knowing your Lord, produces joy. And that, I don't know how much you picked up on that because there's a lot of content in that chapter, but we saw it a lot in this chapter, verse 27, 43, 44. Let me rehearse some of these. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate, that's a joyous thing, celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs. Those are things you do joyfully. And on that day, this is verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced. So that the joy of the Lord, the joy of Jerusalem, was heard from afar. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. They finally get back to worship. They finally have the city back in order. They get to do it again. They dedicate this and they're rejoicing. And they can't not be joyful. It produces in them joy. Worship results in joy. They've been mourning as they heard the law. We heard them read the law and mourn and weep when they were faced with their sin. We saw that in previous chapters. But as they begin to worship, they inevitably are turned to joy. That's what worship produces. That's what it does. How can it not when it dwells on the truth? When we worship, we praise God for who He is. That's what we're doing. We praise Him for being the creator of all things, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and love, as we say in the Catechism. We praise Him for His decrees, His eternal purposes, according to the counsel of His will whereby, for His own glory, He foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We praise Him for His providence, whereby His most holy, wise, and powerful works preserve and govern all of His creatures and all of their actions. We could not even imagine a better God. We can't, in our imagination, come up with a better God. Not at least without sacrificing one of His attributes of something like holiness or righteousness or justice. There's no way to do it. We couldn't even imagine a better God. And when we worship, we are focused on Him. That's what you do in worship. You're focusing on Him and all of His wonderful acts and all of His wonderful attributes. You can't not be turned to joy. Then we, of course, give thanks. The very act of thanksgiving is joy-producing. It's rooted in joy. Because, I mean, think about it. Of course the Israelites in this text today rejoiced. They were giving thanks. They were singing songs of thanksgiving and they were remembering how they got to where they were and how God worked through Cyrus and did this decree through the pagan kings, what He had done, returning them to the land, allowing them to rebuild the city, protecting them from these outright enemies, protecting them from the attacks and their own death. They're giving thanks for that. Giving thanks produces joy. It has to. In thanksgiving, you're literally expressing joy and gratefulness for something that you're happy about. Again, I say, you can't not be turned to joy in thanksgiving. People that are thankful are naturally more joyful because they're dwelling on things that they're happy about, that have been given to them. I was trying, as I was putting this together, I was like, how would I define thanksgiving without saying thanksgiving? Like, what is it? Well, it's joy, isn't it? It's joy at something that you have received. Have you ever seen one of those like a dish soap commercial where they show like a dirty, greasy dish, and they want to show the effectiveness of the soap, and they'll drop like a single drop of it, and it just like all the grease just expels out. It evacuates the area. Have you ever seen one of those? That's sort of how praise and thanksgiving are to bitterness and envy and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. If you have that and you drop in joy, praise and thanksgiving, it just evacuates and expels from the area because they can't coexist in the same space. They can't occupy the same space. Your heart cannot be turned to those sins while engaging in praise and thanksgiving. That's not to say that we ever have these odd mixtures, maybe of sorrow and worship together. I mean, the death of a believer will prove that. There's a mixture of thankfulness, praise to God for their eternal destination, their safety, but also this...
There's a mixture of sorrow at the death, but also thanksgiving at the fact that they're protected, that they endured to the end. The preaching of the law can do the same thing. This mixture of sorrow, but also thankfulness that you hear the law. The law tells you you're a sinner, but then you're thankful that God is teaching you the law. So that's not to say we don't have these mixtures of worship and sorrow. But in genuine worship, we dwell on, and you're going to recognize this from Philippians, we dwell on things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, things of good repute, things that are excellent, worthy of praise, the things that God tells us to dwell on. That's what we dwell on in worship. And that changes our hearts and minds to be focused on God. So when we come together in worship every week, and we pray as a corporate body, we are exercising a tremendous privilege granted to those who are reconciled to God, who are able to approach Him with prayers and petitions, dressed in the robes of righteousness of Christ Himself. Because that is true, we get this privilege and we get to pray to the Creator of the universe. An amazing privilege. And when we learn doctrine in Sunday school, we're thinking about the things that He has revealed in His Word. Another tremendous privilege that we have His Word, His revelation. And when we come together in our service and we sing and we read Scripture and we sit under the proclamation of His Word and we take the Lord's Supper, we are dwelling on the greatest gift ever given. God the Son, sent into creation to live and die as a man, to save His Father's elect from their sins. And we do that while in the Spirit. God the Spirit, sent by the Father and Son, to indwell us as believers so that we would remain faithful. Come to faith, remain faithful, endure hardship, and grow into Christ's likeness. That's what happens in the local church, week in and week out. It's not monotonous. It's not boring. That's what happens. It produces joy. And it changes lives. And it is more important than anything else that happens in our world. Miss Jean, if you haven't met her, she always says, "Preach 'em happy. Preach 'em happy." And there's an element of truth to that, isn't there? Because if you're here, sitting under the preaching, and this preaching is true to the text, then it is going to tell you about the work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ is good news. And good news produces joy. So you preach Him happy by telling them what Jesus Christ has done. It can't not produce joy. So what we do here really is more important than anything else that happens in the world. If this happened universally, the way it ought to, if Jesus Christ was worshipped on the Lord's Day across the entire world by all people, and every week they heard the gospel and went out happy, that would have more effectiveness than every charity, every good politician, and every good government, and every good act combined. Because think of what it would do to the people. This is more important than what happens in the politics going on in Washington, D.C. They only churn out law. They have no gospel. They have no proclamation of hope, no Savior, no eschatology, no purpose for which the world is destined. But we have the revelation of God. We have the worship of God, the true worship of God. We have the laws of God. And most importantly, we have the love of God. We give thanks and praise.
That produces joy. We rejoice every week at the work God has done. No matter what has happened in our lives, we worship. And just like the final four verses of this chapter that we read, and they were saying, we did it. They started doing it according to just, they were doing it right. They were following these laws. They were giving the right allotments and everything in these final four verses. Just like that, that joy that we get fuels strong motivation to keep the prescriptions of the law. The end of that chapter describes how carefully the people were following the commands from ancient times. It's easier to do that when you're joyful, isn't it? How often do you fall into sin when you're joyful and rejoicing in the things of the Lord? Now, how often do you do it when you're bitter and you're angry about something? It's night and day difference. And since God wants us to obey, He wants us to do the things that He loves and avoid the things that He hates. He appointed one day a week for the Lord's people to be together in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, where we will worship. And when we worship, we come to offer praise and thanksgiving. And in turn, we are turned to joy. And that joy produces obedience, because it can't not produce joy, and the joy will produce obedience. This is for us. The Lord's day is for us. The worship, it goes to God, but secondarily, it is for us to be turned to joy. Week after week, year after year, until our Savior returns in glory. This is the most important thing that we will do in our life, because it dictates everything else about our life. So important, in fact, that we're going to continue to worship into eternity, where we're not going to need the motivation to go face trials and temptations any longer, like who knows what this week ahead of me holds, because we're never going to experience trials or temptations again. And yet we will continue to worship. It's what ought to be done, because our God is worthy of it. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. We have a God worthy of praise. We have a salvation for which to give thanks. And we have a Savior that brings us true joy. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we do every week, we again offer you our praise and our thanksgiving for all the blessings that we have received. We do not deserve your gifts. We certainly have not earned them. And in fact, we have demerited your love. We deserve your wrath. Yet, you give them to us in abundance. You give us your gifts and your blessings in abundance. We pray, Lord, that your love and mercy will result in our faithful endurance. Keep us true to your word. Do not let us deviate over time from that which you have revealed with clarity. May this church produce generations of confessional adherence that boldly stands up against this hateful world. We are not so arrogant, Lord, to think that we have every single thing correct. So we pray that even as we teach our kids and our grandkids to love and study your word, that they would detect and correct any mistakes that we may have made, anything that we incorrectly communicate to them. I pray, Lord, that they would be even more holy, more righteous, more true, more faithful than us. Keep this church faithful to the end. Make us useful in producing soldiers for Christ. Make our worship a joyful experience, not because of what we can offer in terms of beauty and sensory experience, but because of the truth that we proclaim and the Savior that we point to and the good news that is heard here every week. And may our joy result in obedience, so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, and that we live according to the law that you have given, and not according to the sin that we have been freed from. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our true source of joy. Amen.